Second Chronicles chapter 21. That screen was supposed to stay blank and black for the rest of the service. Hopefully my mind won't be in the same state. It's page 373 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Many a child has felt put upon by parents, and perhaps because they've been exposed to too much television, they've thought rather dramatically to themselves, well, they'd be sorry if I was dead. If you remember the old story by Mark Twain, Tom Sawyer, there came a point where the entire town thought that Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn had died, and Tom and Huck had a grand old evening imagining how everybody would be sorry for all of the ways they had mistreated them now that they were dead. And Tom especially was thinking of his beloved Becky Thatcher and how she would regret that he was gone. You remember when Stephen Covey came out with his book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? I thought that sounds like something I should read. But I didn't really have time, so I thought I'll just get the book on tape. That dates me a little bit, but so I got the book on tape, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and I promptly lost it and couldn't find it for about 3 weeks. I suppose that's an indication that I actually needed it. But one of the thoughts from his book was he wants you to imagine at your own funeral one of your friends, one of your family members standing up and talking about you, giving the eulogy at your funeral. And he asked the question, what would you like them to say about you? And then he asked the question, based on how you're living right now, what would they say about you? And how do you need to change your life to get them to say what you'd like to say at your funeral? Some of the saddest funeral services I've ever presided over even. A simple remembrance where most of the friends and the family members were either already dead or too old and infirm to come. But even sadder than that is when the individual was so hated, so despised even by his or her own family, that almost nobody showed up on purpose. It's something akin to a Christmas carol where the ghost of Christmas past, or Christmas future rather, shows Scrooge how people rejoiced in the street when Scrooge died. Or think about the Wizard of Oz, ding dong, the witch is dead. Will they be singing something like that, some variation of that at your funeral? Or will people be glad that you're dead? That all depends on several things. And the first thing it depends on is the choices that you make. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I want to start by reading the end of the story in verse 20. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 20. This is talking about King Jehoram. King Jehoram of Judah was not a good guy. And the Bible says in verse 20, he was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He died at 40. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. There was something about him and his life that they didn't want to even give him the honor of being buried with the other kings of Judah. Whether people will be sad or glad when you die depends first of all on the choices that you make. They despised Jehoram. They were glad that he was dead. And the first reason is he chose to be cruel. Look back in chapter 21, verse 3. Jehoshaphat was the previous king, and Jehoshaphat had 7 sons. Jehoram was one of them. He had 6 brothers. And so the Bible says in verse 3, their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. Now, this was par for the course among the pagan nations of the day. But this was Judah. This was not supposed to be a pagan nation. But this king, this young man chose to be cruel. We live in a cruel world. Some of these things that I read, they just chill me to the marrow. And sometimes I sit and I weep. Sometimes I just can't read about them anymore. And most of these things, for whatever reasons, don't make their way into our newscasts. You contrast that with Vietnam, when it seemed like every single thing that happened there, good, bad, and ugly, and every atrocity was on the evening news. And I just don't understand the way that the Christians are being treated in the Middle East. There's things that I could tell you that I've read. I don't even know if I want to share them with you because they're so grotesque, the things that they're doing to children. And it's out there. You can find it. But they're not shining the spotlight on it. But we don't even have to look at our newscasts or read a magazine like Voice of the Martyrs or some of these Christian agencies that keep track of these things. All we have to do is read our local papers. What was it, maybe a year and a half ago? When one of the most cruel and grotesque murders that I have ever read about anywhere happened right here in Linton. And when I lock up the doors of my house at night, I think to myself, this thing started just a few blocks away. May I say to you, if you're a child, if you're a teenager, if you're a young person, somebody told me once, nothing good happens after midnight. Be home by then. We live in a cruel world. And there's cruelty in all of our hearts. It takes God to override that. Jehoram chose to be cruel. He also chose to rebel against his father. Look at verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Now, his father was a fairly good king. He worshiped God. But Jehoram deliberately took a step away from that, and instead he decided to pattern himself after King Ahab. King Ahab, for a time, was one of the worst kings that the northern kingdom of Israel ever knew. But then they came along, and they had worse kings after him. The point is, he not only rebelled against his father, in rebelling against his father, he rebelled against his father's God. The Old Testament, at least in part, is a historical record of the sinfulness and the moral failures of the human race, as is focused on in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There are so many stories in the Old Testament about godly parents who had wicked, ungodly children. And I also need to tell you that there are so many stories about ungodly parents who had godly children. Now, sometimes when it comes to it, whether a child walks in the ways of God or not, sometimes a large part of the fault is the parents. When there is a carelessness and a lackadaisical attitude toward God and the things of God, that message comes across very clearly to your children. But sometimes, despite your best efforts, sometimes that's not the reason at all. We each make decisions. I had a professor in Bible college. He had two sons, and one of his sons was a godly man, and the other of his sons had turned away from God and the things of God. And I remember this man, it was the only time I'd seen him weep, and he said, I defy anybody to tell me that I did any different by my second son than I did by my first. We each have a choice to make. And Jehoram chose to rebel not just against his father, but his father's God. And further, he chose to do evil in the sight of God. Look at the last part of verse 6. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the thought I want you to focus in on there, in the sight of the Lord. In the 1990s, there was a chief rabbi over all of the Jewish synagogues in England. His name was Jonathan Sacks. And he wrote a statement. It was published in the London Times. And the first part of the statement I thought was very good. And then the second part, my mouth dropped open. The rabbi Sacks said this, quote, "God has been exiled by much of our culture." That's certainly true, even more true now than it was then. But then he said this, "But he exists where we let him in." God has been exiled by much of our culture, but he exists where we let him in. That's what God is like. He's only there if you believe in him. Why? Let's clap for Tinkerbell. Let's say I believe in fairies so the fairies won't die. You can believe in a God like that if you want, but this is not the God of the Bible. Say that very loud to yourself over and over. He exists where we let him in. Maybe you can even get yourself to believe it, but that is simply not true. It is not the God of the Bible. The real God, the true God, is altogether above our actions and decisions, and he is watching us. And we will stand accountable to him one day. Jehoram chose to do evil in the sight of God. Everything we do, good or bad, is in the sight of God. Somebody said this, "You will be the same person in 5 years that you are right now, except for the books that you read and the people that you meet." I like that statement, but I want to add to it. You'll be the same person in 5 years that you are right now, except for the books you read, the people you meet, and the choices you make. Will they be glad or sad when you die? It depends, first of all, on the choices that you make. Second of all, it depends on the consequences that your choices bring. Now, what I want you to see here, and some of the things I have to read to you, frankly, are a little gross from the Scripture. Jehoram began to experience the law of sowing and reaping on the wrong side. It's all through the Bible, but Paul puts it most plainly in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You reap what you sow later than you sow, greater than you sow. Every farmer knows this. And it's true in moral choices as well. When we make moral choices, good or bad, they bring consequences. The law of sowing and reaping is invoked. Jehoram began to experience the law of sowing and reaping and the consequences, first of all, because his kingdom started to fall apart. Now, in the time of David and Solomon, they extended the reach of the nation of Israel, and they also had other vassal kings and kingdoms. They weren't technically part of their kingdom, but they served them, and they were in submission to them. Now, in verse 10, "So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libna also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers." His kingdom started to fall apart because he had forsaken the God of his fathers. Folks, our nation is not starting to fall apart. It's been falling apart for a while. I have to tell you, once up at Moody Pastors Conference, I heard a pastor that I respect a great deal, and he said, "We've lost the nation. We need to just concentrate on making disciples." I hope with all of my heart he is wrong. But when we say Our country is experiencing problems such as it is. Our country is falling apart because we have in large part turned away from God. There are so many out there who will laugh at us for saying that. And yet this is the truth. Our nation has turned away from God. It's not just true on a national sense. We build our own little kingdoms. Randy Stonehill sings, "We believe we've built a fortress and we wake up in a house of cards on fire." We build our little kingdoms, our little houses of cards. And if we leave God out of it and we turn away from God, there comes a point inevitably when our house of cards collapses. Joram's kingdom was falling apart because he had forsaken God. And worse than that, Joram led many others to do wrong. Look at verse 11. "Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah." Now, there are so many wonderful hills and ridges and even mountains over in Israel. And they have beautiful views, or there's trees on the top of those hills. But when he said he made high places, this meant they were making places to worship pagan idols on those places. "He made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom." This is what the Bible calls turning away from God. And look at the last phrase, "and he made Judah go astray." He made Judah go astray. You think your life and your decisions and the way that you live doesn't matter and that nobody notices? You are wrong. What you do, what you say affects somebody else. Somebody's watching. It matters. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that 15th anniversary, I was saving up to buy an amplifier and instead decided it was probably wiser if I bought my wife an engagement ring? It was a good plan, let me tell you. But shortly after that, after I bought my wife the engagement ring and I'd given it to her, and that was a really good choice. But I walked into a music store in Terre Haute where there's some friends of mine, and I looked up and playfully I said, "Hey, congratulate me, I'm engaged." And he looked at me and he glowered. And other people I'd said that to laughed. "So what are you talking about?" I said that to him and he glowered at me, and I said, "Well, I bought my wife didn't have an engagement ring. I bought her an engagement ring finally on her 15th wedding anniversary." He went, "Oh." And he breathed a sigh. And then he told me another friend of ours had just left his wife of 20 years and gone with somebody that he'd been carrying on an affair with. And so when I walked in and said, "Hey, congratulate me, I'm engaged," he thought I was doing the same thing. I remember walking out of there thinking to myself, somebody's watching me. And it matters what I do. It affects them. Bible says Joram made Judah to go astray. No man is an island. No woman is an island. He led others to do wrong. And then Joram began to pay an awful price in his nation, in his family, and in his own body. Folks, I'm just going to read the scripture here. Some of it's a little gross. Verse 12, "A letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the king of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom. And also you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with a disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day.'" Jehoram began to pay an awful price. And you say, well, he sinned. Why was the punishment coming on all the people of Judah? Remember, he led them to sin too. He made them to go astray. And so many of them made that decision to say, yes, I want to do this. They had sinned as well. But let me put it to you this way. Do you remember back when the whole AIDS thing was breaking across our country? And as one friend of mine says, we thought you could get it just by somebody looking at you cross-eyed in those days. And then the question came up, and it's never asked anymore. Our nation just seems to sort of accepted it. But the question came up, is AIDS a judgment from God? And anybody who dared to suggest that, immediately they would say, well, what about the little babies with AIDS in Africa? Yeah, how can you say God is judging them? Let me put it in context. And this whole thing about judgment and spilling over onto all the people. The three things. First of all, the consequences of our sinful choices often splash over onto others. The consequences of our sinful actions often splash over onto others. Like the babies with AIDS in Africa. Second, the vast majority of AIDS cases have come from breaking God's commands about sexuality. And number three, there are at least 50 plus other sexually transmitted diseases that should also rightfully be considered consequences of sinful choices. And those consequences manifest themselves in a greater or lesser degree of grossness and disease in our own bodies. Now forgive me, but let me read to you verses 18 and 19, the first part of verse 19. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. The types of immorality that Jehoram was promoting. I've told you before, we don't need to go into details, but these idols were most often worshipped with sexual practices. And the types of immorality involved in these gross idol-worshipping ceremonies, in the absence of modern medicines, would have brought on all kinds of diseases, a plague among his people. This isn't God being unkind and arbitrary and cruel. This is God saying what you do matters. This is God saying to each one of us, you are important. You're made in my image, and what you do matters. And when you decide to disobey me, the consequences, even in your own body, the consequences are there. The likelihood is that the things that Jehoram was encouraging his entire nation to do, and the things he was doing himself, these very things eventually then brought on this plague and this grotesque disease that he experienced in his own body. Will they be glad or sad when you're dead? It depends on the choices you make. It depends on the consequences that your choices bring. And it depends on the kind of death your choices bring you to. Look again, middle part of verse 19. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, let me give you a contrast to that. A few years later, King Hezekiah, he was a good king. He led Israel, led Judah to worship God. And when he died, the Bible says Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. That was a place of honor. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. He died such a different death than Jehoram. Now, I understand if you're below a certain age, you're sitting here thinking, whatever, I don't even know. I'm so far from cool, I can't see the shore. Haven't for years. But whatever the word you use, this is so lame. I'm surrounded by old people, and I'm young, and I'm alive, and life is full of so many exciting things to do, and I have nothing in common with all these old fogies. I love my parents, I love my grandparents, but even they just don't have any clue as to how exciting life can really be. I would urge you just to take a good look at the people sitting in this room. Take a good look at me. If you're 20 or below, or 25 or below, we were all exactly as you are right now. And some of us have made choices that have given us very deep regrets in our lives. And we have to live with those regrets over the choices that we've made, because in a moment, it'll all be over. In a moment, it'll be gone. The music, the noise, parties, the games, the laughter. In a moment, high school will be over. In a moment, you'll be an adult. In a moment, you'll be middle-aged. In a moment, you'll be 60, 70. And then in a moment, your life will be over. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, James said. And the most important choice you have to make has to do with what do you do with God? And what do you do with His Son, Jesus Christ? Now, here's the point where you might think I'm going to ask you to make a decision. I am not going to ask you to make a decision for Christ. I declare to you the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because it's only Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day. I'm not asking you to make a decision for Christ. I'm telling you, Christ is your only hope. You don't ask a drowning man to make a decision for the life saver, the life preserver. He knows in an instant it's his only hope. And Jesus Christ is your only hope. Jesus Christ is our only hope. And further, may I say to you, if you've got peace and you can face your death with tranquility and joy apart from Jesus Christ, I have nothing to say to you. But if you don't have peace, and the thought of facing your death makes your blood run cold, may I say to you, in Jesus Christ there is peace. In Christ you can find the confidence to face your own death, even more than that, to face your own life, to know that your sins are forgiven, even though you don't deserve it, and neither do I. Come to that time of your dying, and what will people say about you? Will they say, he or she loved God, loved Jesus, and this is how it influenced me? Or will they have to say other things? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ, may I ask you, are you sorry for the things that you've done that you know are displeasing to God? Will you tell Him that right now? Tell Him that you're sorry and ask Him to forgive you. And then believe that He will forgive you because of what Christ Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray, speak to our hearts. Don't let the truth of your word be stolen away from any heart. We pray, Lord Jesus, if there's someone here who has never trusted you, that you would show them their need of you and then show them yourself. And Father, for the rest of us, if there's something that we need to pray about, maybe a direction in our life that we need to change, oh, God, help us to live not just with the end of our lives in view, but with eternity in view. Forgive us and help us and meet with us, we pray in Jesus' name.